We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, so we're taking a two-week mini-series, I guess you would call it. We're going to go to Acts this week, and then Bob's going to preach next week. This week, we're talking about the gospel-centered church. Typically, you do a one-week thing for New Year's, and this year I thought, let's do two, kind of where New Year's falls, and it was just hard to cover in 1 week. So the gospel-centered church this week, and then the gospel-centered Christian next week. If you're new to the Bible, new to our church, maybe you didn't bring a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, which I think in the Pew Bible there is on page 1094. And so turn there if you would. And for our church, you know, that Zig Ziglar, I was listening to this week, he said, I'm an optimist. He said, I'm so much of an optimist. He says, I'll get into a rubber dinghy with a spear chasing Moby Dick with tartar sauce. He said, I just feel like good things are going to happen. And that's how I'm more of an optimist. I'm not really the pessimist. In fact, in one of the first dictionaries, Webster's dictionaries, did you know that the word optimist is in there, but the word pessimist is not? That's actually a fairly new term, is pessimist. And so I'm optimistic. I'm excited about our church and where we're at right now. I love the fact that we've got the Life Center up and running. We can do counseling there. We can do seminars there. We have new office space there. 4 years ago, we had three families. Three families. And now we have more than three families. So that's exciting. I mean, God is working. God's moving. And we have a number of families gone this morning. But when I think, you know, the most exciting thing for me has nothing to do with numbers and has nothing to do with buildings. The most exciting thing for me is to see how the gospel is changing lives. I mean, people are changing. You know, 50 years from now, nobody's going to care where we did counseling. Nobody's going to care how many people came to our church. That doesn't matter. The only thing that's going to matter, and the only thing that really is going to last, are has lives changed. And so watching marriages that were on the brink and now being restored, that's exciting. You know, seeing people who are walking in darkness and now walking in light, they've repented of sin, they're believing the gospel, that's exciting. That is so, watching, like we have, you know, the two groups that are growing the fastest in our church right now are the older retired folks and then the young adults. And so you have young adults, you have retired people, you have kids, you have everybody in the middle, and all of us coming together on a Sunday morning to study and to learn and to grow together, to fellowship together. And I think, wow, that's really exciting. And so lives are changing, but when it really comes down to it, like I don't change lives. You don't change lives. The Holy Spirit, that's His job, is to change lives. I can't win anybody to Jesus. That's God's job. I can be obedient and share the gospel, because that seems to be the way that God normally does His job, is by using other Christians to share Christ. I can invite people to church. I can build relationships. But life change is God's responsibility, and it's our job as a church to be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, for those that are new, is best defined as good news. And so if you just did a literal translation, you'd say gospel, you'd say good news. And so gospel's kind of become this religious term for us. But to translate, you'd say that this is the good news. And so the good news is that Jesus has come, that God has left heaven, He became a man, He lived a perfect life, and then He died for sin. Proof that He was sinless was that 3 days after He died, He rose from death. That's good news. But it's only good news if we recognize the bad news. And the bad news is that all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us have lived perfect, and that's bad news, because the price for sin is death. And so that's why it's such good news to know that God died on our behalf. You know, and we often think of, okay, well, that's the news that somebody who doesn't yet know Christ needs to hear. When in reality, that's the news that we need to hear. When you look through the New Testament writers and you look through the epistles, you know what you keep seeing? Is the gospel. It's the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is just as necessary for me as it is for somebody who doesn't know Christ. See, the only way I can be kind to somebody is to remember that God was kind to me. The only way that I can forgive anybody is to know that God forgave me. The only way that I can really be patient with somebody is knowing that God was really, really patient with me. And the only way I can really extend mercy is to know how merciful God was with me. And so this week, what I want to do is I want to really look at what it means for us as a church to be gospel-centered. And next week, we'll look at what it means for us individually to be gospel-centered. So I think a great passage to work through is in this Acts 6 passage. I hope you found it. Acts chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll read all 7 verses, and then we'll go back through and break them down one by one. Acts 6, verse 1, he says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So we're talking early church here. This is the early church. Okay, this isn't really long after Pentecost, where, remember, Peter had preached the first sermon, right? The church is really growing. They went from a group of a little bit over 100 people. Peter preaches one sermon, 3,000 people get saved. They went from a church about our size to a mega church literally after one sermon. Okay? And so as people got saved, lives began to change. Amazing stuff started happening. And I can tell you this, whenever you see great things happening, the first thing you start looking for is Satan to start opposing it and starting to tear it down. And that's exactly what we see here. And so if you're taking notes on your outline and your bulletin today, and I hope you do, this is actually, I think, going to be really helpful for us today. Point number one in the gospel-centered church, the gospel-centered church has problems. Okay, the gospel-centered church has problems. Let me be the first to inform you that there is no perfect church. Every church has problems. Every church has issues because every church has people. Okay, if you have people, then you have problems. If you can get rid of the people, you get rid of the problems, but then you create another problem, and that is you don't have a church. My sister, who before she came to faith, she would say, "Well, you know, just I'm trying to find the perfect church." And I said, "Well, you know, if you ever find the perfect church, don't ever go in there, because as soon as you do, you'll ruin it, because you're not perfect, right? So if you're looking for a perfect church and you find one, stay outside, because you'll ruin it, okay? So some of you guys made New Year's resolutions that you know for a fact you're going to break before the 2nd of January. Right? You know it. And it's not because Satan is just, "Oh, you know, I'm trying to do this New Year's resolution and Satan is getting me." Okay, it's probably not Satan. It's probably like, you know, lack of self-control and a sale on chocolate, okay? That's probably more the issue than Satan actually tempting you in that. So, but those who made spiritual commitments, things like, "I'm going to pray with my wife more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to discipline my kids more. I'm going to disciple my kids." I can assure you that the enemy is going to rise up and he's going to attempt to stop you. I mean, just before this text, Peter and John, they heal this beggar and they're arrested and put in jail. And now in Acts 6, we see really a terrible kind of opposition that happens, and it happens among the church. And you see this in families, you see this in businesses, you see this in churches, you see it in communities. It's the opposition that's brought about by complaining. Okay, complaining. Let's look at Acts 6 and verse 1 again. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," so they're growing, what happened? "A complaint arose." Somebody's unhappy, right? Music is too loud. That's not really my style of music. Too cold in here. Chairs are too green. I don't like green chairs. You know, you meet in the gym. I want to be in a church. You know, the pastor didn't say hi to me. He didn't welcome me. I felt really unwelcome. Right? Listen, Satan loves when we complain. By the way, that's that word for complain there, it's the same Greek word that was used for Israel when they were in the wilderness and they complained, or you see the word grumbled or murmured against God. Listen, criticism isn't wrong. Nothing wrong with criticism. We all need criticism. And actually, if we really want to be honest, we all want criticism. We just want it delivered the right way. Right? We want to know if we're messing up. Like, don't we want to know if we can do it better? We just want to be told the right way, and many times by the right person. Right? We all need criticism. But complaining is different. And there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. But let's look what the complaint is. Look at verse 1 again. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay, so essentially you've got two groups in this church. They have the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. The Hebrew Jews, they're the ones from Israel. Okay, this is where it's going on right now in Jerusalem. So they're locals. They've got home field advantage. All right, the Hellenistic Jews had come there for Pentecost, and they come to, and then they get saved, and they go, well, we're not going to leave here. So we need to stay. And so you've got this Greek-speaking Jews, because the rest of the world was speaking Greek, and then you have these Hebrew Jews, and the Hebrew Jews are really, they kind of think they're better than everybody else. You got the Hellenistic Jews that kind of feels like second-class citizens. Okay? The Hellenistic Jews read from the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Jews read from the Aramaic. They, since the Hellenists weren't from there, they're second class. And so complaining starts because the Hellenists, and you'll hear me use Hellenist and Greek interchangeably. And so a lot of times you'll see a Greek shirt that have a Greek flag on it, and it'll say Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S. It's the Greek word for Greece. Okay, so Hellenistic is Hellas, it's the Greek. So the Greek widows aren't being cared for in the same way that the Hebrew widows were being cared for. So you can imagine these people are going, hey, wait, look, just because we're not from here, why are you now treating us differently? Why are you treating our widows differently than you treat your widows? Listen, honestly, I highly doubt that anybody's trying to starve the Greek grandmothers. Right? I mean, really, do you really think that they're trying to starve? No, they're not doing that. Probably some kind of miscommunication. There's an announcement for food. The announcement was made in Aramaic. The Hellenists couldn't understand it. It was just something that simple. But there's complaining. And it's legitimate complaining because Greek grandmas aren't getting fed. Right? So they need to address the problem. There's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And I thought, wouldn't it be good? Why don't we as a church, why don't we go, okay, this is how we address problems in the church, because good gospel-centered churches have problems. We're going to have problems, so this is how we address it. Number one, if you're taking notes, never go in alone on this, okay? Never go in alone. 1 Timothy says that whenever you approach an elder, make sure you do it with more than one person. Okay, if you're the only one who sees the problem, guess who's probably the problem? Okay, I'm just saying, right? It's if you're the only one that sees it, everybody else is cool, but you're the one that kind of sees, you may want to check yourself first. But if there are a number of people that see it, and you're not recruiting, oh, did you notice that? No, I mean, you just see it, just notice it, and it's just is look, there may be some really good counsel, it may be really good, real wisdom in going together to address a problem. So don't go in alone. Really think through it and see if there are others who agree. And then go in and address the problem. Number two, never go in aggressively. Okay, never go in aggressively. In other words, don't be loud and accusing. You know, when that happens, the defense mechanism immediately kicks in, doesn't it? Like if somebody comes in, did you know you? And you're just like, okay, immediately, we're fighting, right? Even if I'm wrong, I'm still going to fight. Even if I know I'm wrong, I'm still going to fight. Right? Those who are married or those with kids know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Don't come in really aggressively. Here's some great wisdom. Proverbs 16:21 should be on the screen. I think this is actually the only verse we're going to today outside of the outline. Proverbs 16:21, look, it says, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Don't you love that? Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. If you want to get your way, it's not by giving people a piece of your mind. It's by sweet speech. My pastor used to say, and you may be giving them a piece of your mind, you can't afford to lose. When you're gentle in your approach, you get so much more accomplished. So don't go in and go alone. Don't go in aggressively. And number three, be the solution. Be the solution. If you're going to present a problem, be part of the solution as well. I met with a pastor recently. Actually, Philip and I met with him. He said they don't have a men's study or a women's Bible study. They got about 300-something people in their church. And I was like, really? So you don't have anything that the men can just go to or the women can? He said, man, we would love to. It wasn't that we can't do it. It wasn't that it wasn't important. It's just that we didn't have anybody who could lead it. He said people complained, and they actually left the church because there wasn't a men's study or a women's study. But he said nobody was willing to lead it. See, they complain about a problem, but they're not part of the solution of it. And even in our church, I'm thinking, you know, I was telling a couple of the elders, I was like, you know, we're getting a lot more retired people in our church. And we love that. I mean, absolutely love it. I think it's fantastic. And then I'm looking at our schedule realizing, you know, the vast majority of our Bible studies start at 7 o'clock at night. I'm not sure what time our retired folks go to bed. My dad is 81 years old. He's getting ready for bed at 7 o'clock at night. Okay, at 8 o'clock, he is out. I'm thinking, man, in our Bible says we're just warming up. So you know what we need? We need a morning Bible study. We need somebody who will do it in the morning. So I'm looking at my schedule. Is this something I can do in the morning? I would love to do that. Can I do it, though? And if I can't, surely there's somebody else who can. Okay, so be part of the solution. And the big idea here, remember, is that whenever good biblical stuff starts happening, opposition is coming. And opposition usually starts when somebody starts complaining. And you know, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, if you're facing no opposition in your spiritual walk, it very well could be because you're not a formidable enemy. Right? Why would the enemy waste time on you if you're not a threat? You know, opposition in your life really is, honestly, it's a good thing because it tells you you're moving in the right direction. And as a church, we expect opposition to happen. And our desire and the way that we've got things set up is to handle things biblically. You know, in April, we ordained 3 new elders because of the growth that was going on in the church. And I can tell you, from all of us elders, I can tell you that the opposition since April has been fierce ever since then. I mean fierce. There's been opposition in families, opposition in business, opposition in relationships, opposition in finances, opposition from within the church, opposition from without the church. And that's part of the warfare that comes with being in a Christian in a gospel-centered church. And that's just what happens. In this case today, what's happening? Greek grandma's not getting fed. Right? Greek grandma, they would call her Yaya. Yaya's not getting fed. Right? So look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Listen, I love this reaction. This is a great reaction because it's not this knee-jerk reaction where, you know, hey, look, people aren't getting fed and they're not going, hey, wait a second, don't you realize we're tired? We don't have time to go serve some tables. We walk with Jesus 3.5 years. Don't you think that's hard enough? Like, they don't. They just make a decision. And so you don't have it in your note-taking outline. You don't have it on the screen. But I'm going to put a number 4 in here. And just really this morning, I was thinking about it. I was working through this sermon. And number 4 here, when you approach a problem, is get all the facts. Get all the facts. Gather all the information. And so, and really, let me just share a story because I think this will make sense in this story. Last May, Caleb and I were traveling to South Africa, and we're getting to New York, and we're both tired. I mean, it's a long trip, you know. And we get to New York, and we're getting ready to head over on a 15-hour plane ride, and so we walk past this Annie Ann's or whatever chocolate chip cookie place or whatever, you know. And so we walk past it. Of course, as soon as you walk by, you just smell it. Oh, man, that smell is good. We're like, okay, we have time. So Caleb goes and he buys 5 cookies. Okay, 5 chocolate chip cookies. and we get over to the gate, we make it over there, and it's packed. I mean, just packed. It's kind of that end of the terminal where you got, you know, four or five different, you know, planes taking off from the same area. And so Caleb sits down, I sit next to him, and then this lady, and, you know, he brings his cookies. This lady sits down next to him. Well, you know, we're just sitting there talking. Next thing you know, this lady reaches down into Caleb's cookie bag and grabs a cookie. Of course, me, I'm laughing. I'm like, oh, this is great. This is great. So Caleb, like, he was going to save the cookies for the trip, you know, because it's a 15-hour flight. But he's thinking, she's not going to eat all my cookies. So he reaches down, grabs the cookie, starts eating it. Well, the next thing you know, she grabs the cookie, and she eats another one. And I'm dying. I mean, I am just absolutely rolling on the floor. He's mad. He grabs another cookie, starts eating it. Now there's one cookie left. She reaches in the bag, breaks the cookie in half, and gives half to Caleb. Caleb's like, okay, fine. So he eats the cookie. Okay, I've never seen him this mad in my life. Okay, now I got permission to share the story. He's mad, right? We get on the plane, he's still mad. And we put our stuff in the overhead, like, that's no big deal, you know. Puts the stuff in the overhead, and he gets his, and then he's going to get his, you know, headphones on, noise canceling, I don't want to, you know, just reaches in his bag, and pulls out his phone and headphones, and next thing you know, his bag of cookies drops on the seat. Listen, get all the facts. Right? Okay, that's not a true story. I made it up. But get all the facts. Really? You know, right? Don't just rush to a judgment. Get all the facts. Before you go in and confront, make sure you know what's going on. Point number two, the gospel-centered church has biblical leadership. The gospel-centered church has biblical leadership. You know, I was in a place where I had parents complain that I allowed unsaved public school kids into our student ministry. Did you know that? They complained. They wanted me to have, okay, you need to have a different Bible study for those kids and then a different Bible study for the... And then I had a boss that was like, okay, yeah, I think that's a good idea. You need to do it. No. You know, the email address on our bulletin, that info@cbcofocala.org. I get visitors that write to that pretty regularly. And the funny thing is it actually comes to me. Like, we don't have an administrator that just does all that. So I get those emails. And sometimes I'll get the email that says, the pastor didn't greet me, and that made me feel very unwelcome. Now, my first thought is, I can't greet everybody here, you know? And we have other people that can do it, but, you know, I just kindly write back, I apologize. You know, oh, I'm really sorry, I would love to have met you and stuff. But not these knee-jerk reactions. Think it through. Wait. Okay? That's not biblical leadership. Okay, these leaders in Acts get approached by the problem and they address it biblically. And so what they did, they summoned the full number of disciples. They summoned some of the whole congregation. So at this point, you're probably talking about 8,000 to 12,000 people in the church. And they say, hey, everybody gather, everybody get together, because they want everybody on the same page. But notice who spoke. It wasn't that they had just everybody kind of speaking. Notice it was the 12. They didn't take a vote. They led. They didn't form a committee. They led. And part of leading is making tough decisions, which is our next point. Number one, biblical leaders make tough decisions. Okay, it's one voice, getting everyone on the same page to identify the problem and then to deal with it. And they made tough decisions to say, look, it's not going to be our job to feed grandma. That we're not going to do that. We'll make sure somebody else does, but that's not our job. And the Greek word for desirable there, it says in verse 2, he says it's not desirable. The Greek word for that is pleasing. If you have the ESV this morning, it says it's not right. And he's not saying that leaders shouldn't do any of the dirty work, okay? So don't get that impression that Luke is saying, oh no, no dirty work is done by leaders. That's not what he's saying. Remember what Jesus said? Wash feet. That's the way you lead. And so by being not desirable, he's saying that it's not God's best. He's given leaders other instructions, and in this case, they should specifically commit to the Word of God and not be waiters waiting tables. That's what he's saying. Like, the best thing for us to do is not to wait tables. That is the best thing for us to do. Best thing for us to do is commit to God's Word. And so not only do biblical leaders make tough decisions, number two, biblical leaders make wise decisions. Biblical leaders make wise decisions. You know, a few years ago we talked about, you know, how do you make wise decisions? What's the process? Because there's a sense where, well, the Bible doesn't really say, you know, if you think about it, the Bible didn't say exactly what we should do in every decision. You know, people put on Facebook or something, I don't know what God wants me to do in this situation or that situation. And there's principles you can go through, but here's three just kind of some good questions to ask yourself whenever you have a decision to make. Number one, is it wise based on my past experience? Okay, is it wise based on my past experience? If you're the kind of person that's always kind of struggled with pornography, look, it's not wise to own a smartphone, regardless of how great of a deal it is. It's not wise, right? It's just not wise. I don't care if it's free. Free can cost you your marriage. Free can cost you your purity. Free can cost you your reputation. Free can cost you your job. Is it wise based on your past experience? You know, if your bank has inducted you into the MasterCard Hall of Fame, don't use credit cards. Okay, there's a reason they put you in there. They know that you're just going to charge and charge and get debt and everything. Listen, don't do it. Doesn't matter how good of a deal it is. Is it wise based on my past experience? Is this an area I've struggled in? Is this an area that I've not had consistent victory in? I don't need to go that way if that's that area. Okay, number two, is it wise based on my present circumstances? Is it wise based on my present circumstances? Think about it. If you have little kids at home, don't take a job that's going to have you traveling 4 or 5 days a week. That's going to affect your marriage. That's going to affect your kids. That's going to affect all kinds of stuff. Is it wise based on, is it sin to travel? No, it's not sin. May not be wise. If your life is a financial mess, Dave Ramsey says, don't step foot in a restaurant unless you're working there. Right? It's just wisdom. Just current, is it sin to go to a restaurant? Of course it's not sin to go to a restaurant. But it's not wise. If you're going to spend $50 on a meal that you could have made five meals for. And number three, is it wise based on my future hopes and dreams? Is it wise based on my future hopes and dreams? How will today's decision affect your future? The other day I played golf. And it was par five. And so I go and I hit the ball and I miss this. The fairway is like 60 yards wide, okay? So I hit and I'm in the woods, okay? So I miss a 60-yard wide fairway. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Been there before? Yeah, liars, you have too. All right? So I miss a six, and then I end up in the woods. So I'm in the woods thinking, I'm driving over there going, okay, I just need to just lay up, just go out and get back on the fairway. So and then I'm looking, and I think, man, there's a three-foot window that I can shoot through. Now, I just missed the 60-yard wide fairway, but somehow I think that I can make it through a three-foot window. And Caleb Alexander and I were playing together that day, and I was telling him, when he had went into the woods and had a three-foot window, I said, never follow a bad shot with a bad decision. Okay? Never follow a bad shot with a bad decision. Listen, make wise decisions. You screwed up. That's okay. You missed a fairway. Don't mess up again. Put it out in the fairway. Well, look what their solution is. Look at number three again. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. So their solution is for the people to find seven guys who are godly men and good examples and let them do it. That's the solution. And I love it. I love that solution because the apostles aren't part of the search committee. Their job is to lead. And by leading in this specific case, they make the final decision. That's it. That's what their job is. And could they have fed the grandmas? Absolutely, they could have done it. But that would have been a bad decision because that would have them forsake what their present positions were and their hopes and dreams for the future of the church for them to do that. And I'm sure somebody in the crowd was saying, "Hey, Peter, why don't you get an apron on and come serve grandma with me?" But it's not best for the leaders to do what's best for you to do. And that's great because many leaders feel like they have to do everything when there are so many other people who can do it just as well. And that whole idea of, you know, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself, that's just a prideful heart. Look, I know what I'm good at. And I try to keep with just doing those things. Phil has been painting the Life Center. And a couple weeks ago, he was asking about colors. I was thinking, I don't know colors. Like, I don't care. Listen, if it's up to me, we're going to have pewter in red for, and we're going to have a Bucks wing, okay? And then we're going to have garnet and black, and we're going to have a Carolina wing. And then we're going to have a big blue sign with yellow, a little bit of hint in yellow for the Tampa Bay Rays. That's it. Like, that's all I know. If the colors are up to me, that's what we're going with. And Phil's going, "Well, what do you think? Does this white look better? Or maybe this little green?" I'm like, whatever. Like, it really doesn't matter. Know what you're good at and then stay away from the rest of the stuff. Okay? Point three, Roman numeral three. The gospel-centered church meets their own needs. Okay? They meet their own needs. Do you know it's our job as elders and pastors, our job is to equip you to do ministry. That's our job. We have the job of equipping you to do ministry. And growing churches have needs, and the responsibility that we have is to make sure that you're able to meet the needs of the body. I mean, think about this. You can pray just for somebody in the hospital just as effectively as I can, right? I don't have any like great authority with the Holy Spirit that you don't have. You can be just as effective as I can. If I were to visit everyone in the hospital, make all of the visitations to visitors, if I lead all the Bible studies, counsel all the people, when do I have time to prepare the food so that when the sheep come in to eat on Sunday mornings, that they're fed well? There's not time. And the great thing is, you're going to love using your gifts and being a part at CBC. You're going to love it. Look what this allows the apostles to do. Look at verse 4. He says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And in our church, you know what? One of the things I really love, and Beth was reminding me about it the other day, is how many people are doing so many different things. Like, there's so many different things going on, so many moving parts that I have nothing to do with, and the elders have nothing to do with. We have greeters. We have counselors. We have setup teams. We have administrators. We have those people who bring meals, those people who make pies, those people who bring pies, those people who go to the hospital visits. We have people who take care of our financial stuff. We have people who lead worship. We have so many things going on. We asked for help with getting the Life Center cleaned and organized. And within just a few days, it's done. And there's so many moving parts, so many people doing so many different things. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The body should meet the needs of the body. And when that happens, the great thing is you don't have to do 20 things. You just have to do one thing. And whatever that one thing is, just do it really well. You could do 20, but you really wouldn't do 20 very well. Just do your one. And so all of these things happen, and it helped me to be able to devote myself to prayer and the ministry of the word. But if not, I wouldn't have been able to do that. And the Greek word for devote there, just kind of an interesting term, it's a continual tense. It can be translated like constantly persist. Constantly persist. He says, but we will constantly persist to prayer and the ministry of the word. I even like where the apostle said, we will. Circle that word will in your Bible. We will devote. We will constantly persist. In other words, regardless of what you guys do in feeding grandmas, we will constantly persist in the Word of God. Which brings us to point Roman numeral number four. The gospel-centered church has priorities. The gospel-centered church has priorities. I don't care how big a church is or how pretty it is or how many programs it offers. There are certain things that must be the top of every priority list of a church. And priority number one is prayer. It's prayer. A church without prayer is useless. Because prayer is dependence on God. And without trusting God, without depending on God, it's impossible to please God because you're doing everything in your own flesh. And you'll see no real lasting fruit in that. And so every ministry needs prayer. Listen, if you're the one making the coffee, okay, pray that you get here early. Pray that you're a friendly face that people see. Pray that you get all the ingredients right for, you know, coffee lovers. If you're handing out bulletins, pray that you're welcoming. You know, there could be somebody just sitting in the parking lot thinking, okay, this is my first week. I don't even know if I want to go in. And they're just kind of contemplating whether they even want to come in or not, and the first person they see is you. Pray that you don't go, oh, how was your week? Right? We want a friendly face up there. I mean, you may not be doing anything as far as official, you know, ministry this week, but you may be sitting next to the person who lost a loved one recently, or somebody who lost a job recently. Maybe sitting next to somebody who got in this huge fight with their husband or wife on the way to church. Pray that you'll be encouraging. Pray that you'll be loving. Pray that you'll be kind. And so there's nothing that happens here that doesn't need prayer. I put in a Spurgeon quote for Bob today. Charles Spurgeon called the basement of his church the heating plant. And they were a multi-service church. So they had, you know, 9 o'clock service, 10 o'clock service, whatever. And there'd be 500 or 600 people down in the basement of this church praying during the first service. When the first service was over, people from the first service would switch with those in the basement and they'd pray for the second service. And he said the very reason that his ministry was so effective was because of prayer. And most of you guys I know will pray for the elders. And you pray for the leaders, and you pray for me. And I am so grateful for that. But please don't forget to pray for our spouses and our kids. Because I can tell you they are under just as much of an attack as we are. Because if the enemy can bring down a family, then he can bring down a leader. And so pray. Prayer is essential. What else is essential? Number two, priority number two is the Word of God. And that is central to our DNA. And I know pastors who are so consumed with doing other things during the week that by the time Sunday morning comes around, he's got nothing to say. And so he starts the sermon with, you know, I just want to share with my heart today. You know what that means? I didn't prepare. He's busy, and he's so busy doing good things that he doesn't have time to do the essential things. And when a church doesn't do ministry, then the pastor can't work hard at preaching and teaching. And when the pastor fails to work hard at preaching and teaching, the sheep starve. And when the sheep starve, they get sick. And they get grumpy. And they get weak. And they don't reproduce. And so every week, we're going to open this Bible. And we're going to preach verse by verse through this book. But it doesn't matter how much we do that. You still have the responsibility to respond. Like, it's still your job to respond to what's said. But we're going to preach Christ crucified. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And we're going to call people to repentance and to believe in the gospel. Because that's what God has called us to. Look at verse 5. And I love this. He says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And the fact that this statement found approval tells me that they were unified. The church was unified, which is the third priority, is unification. Not uniformity, where everybody dresses the same, we all ride horses, you know, have a horse-drawn carriage, and you know, that's uniformity. That's not unity. Unity happens when you get people from different backgrounds that are all here for a common cause. And in this case, we're united in the banner of the gospel. And they chose just a bunch of guys that we really don't know much about other than Stephen and Philip. And remember, Stephen, the next chapter has Stephen preaching a sermon, and then he gets killed for, it. And later on, we see Philip leading the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ, and tradition says that from that point, the gospel then spread to Africa. And what's really interesting here, when you look at these names, though, they're all Greek names. You realize that? These are Greek names. I mean, just think about this. We're having a problem with the Greek grandmas getting fed. Let's put Greek guys in charge of it. Let's put Greek guys in leadership. So the church isn't against the Greek people. They're not against the Hellenists. They're for them. And the fact that they put Greeks in charge tells me that they're for these people. It's not intentional that grandma's not even getting fed. And what's really cool is the whole congregation is cool with it. And the whole congregation approves it. Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that. Look at verse 7. The word of God has a result. I didn't read verse 6. Let's read verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, just like we did earlier. Laid their hands, and they sent them out to go do the work. And look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You know, a lot of people will measure church growth by numbers of people or by programs they have. But you see what kept on spreading? It doesn't say they had more programs. It doesn't even say they had more people. What spread? God's word. God's word kept on spreading. Because you know what happens? When Christians grow, they share God's word. That's what they do. You can't help it. Jesus says, what's most on your heart will be first out of your mouth. And so if God's word is in your heart, then it's going to be first out of your mouth. It spreads so much that the religious people got saved. Isn't that funny? Don't you love that? It spreads so much that all those religious, you know, muckety-mucks, they got saved. And when we spread God's word, what's going to happen is numbers go up because the sheep are being fed. And when healthy sheep, or when sheep are healthy, they can't help but reproduce. That's what they do. Well, what does that look like? Roman numeral number 5, the gospel-centered church is purposeful. It's purposeful. I love how unique our church is. We have people who are raised in the church their whole life and others like me who came to Christ at a later age. And then, so we have, you know, those that came to our church and found us and that have been in church and typically, and not always, but typically they come from two different types of churches as we kind of went back and looked through our folks. Either they came from a church of thousands that were really big on evangelism and programs and getting people in, or they came from a really small church. And when I say small, you know, 50 or less, came from a really small church that was really good about caring for one another and going in depth. And so in thinking about these two types of churches, I like to call them the air war and the ground war. Okay, it'll make sense here in just a minute. So number one, the air war. What is the air war? Well, the air war is like teaching and preaching. It's events, big events. It's seminars. It's our Sunday morning service. It's website. It's marketing. The air war has to do more with going out to the masses. Okay, it's measurable. You can say, okay, yeah, we're doing this, and this, and this is our air war to go out to the masses. But you also have number two, the ground war. Well, the ground war is the other stuff. It's small groups, it's counseling, it's pastoral care, it's, you know, after the service, we always tell people, like in this Sunday, Caleb and Morgan, they'll come up front and if you want to just talk to somebody, pray with somebody, you need advice, you need counsel on what I taught about because I didn't make sense or whatever, then they're here for that. And then I go in the back and so that's part of the ground war. Okay, it's more of the individual stuff. Well, most churches are either good at air war or ground war. Right? And if a church is really good at air war, it's going to be big. It's going to be exciting. Lots of new Christians, lots of big ideas, really creative people. Well, they're typically blamed for not being very deep or not being very connected. And so you often see, okay, we have this small group ministry, we have all these small groups that are meeting and get connected, and everything's about getting connected, because usually that's kind of the fault of the really big churches, is it's easy just to slide in and slide out and nobody knows who you are. Okay? If a church is really good at ground war, they are so loving and they are so welcoming. They're deep and they're connected and and they disciple both of their members, if that makes sense, right? It's just small, and it's kind of stuck in a rut, but not a whole lot of converts. And so what these two philosophies of church do is they write books about how the other church is not like Jesus, right? So they slam the Air War Church and say, well, it's just a secret church, and all they care about is being cool and relevant. They're just concerned about noses and nickels. And then the Ground War churches are said to be, you know, just mentor. Oh, yeah, two people. Oh, that's great. Yeah, glad you're mentoring both of your people. But there isn't any real fruit, and there isn't new converts. And then you get that term, the holy huddle. It's kind of few people getting together. Well, I believe you need both. I think you need an air war to gather and a ground war to disciple. You need an air war where we can gather together as a group and we can share with the masses, but we also need a ground war where we can counsel and disciple and mentor and lead. We need the air war for the community. We need a ground war for the individual and the group and the small group. And I think churches can be big and small at the same time, as long as the ground war is caught up to the air war. That's what we want to do. And so let me encourage you, as we look into the new year, we've got a lot of stuff getting ready to happen. We've got the marriage class getting ready to happen. If you've never been through it, you should. Maybe you want to go through it. I don't know, Mark and Pam, I think the first three times we had it, they went through it. I think it was an encouragement to me just to have them there. Go through that. If you haven't been. You know, our men's study, we're getting ready to do something different in our men's study. I'm going to be teaching one side. We're just talking about how to actually read your Bible, study your Bible, open it up, and get the very most out of it. It's not just like another book you just read. You know, Philip's going to be doing, I think, 1 Samuel and kind of working through 1 Samuel. He talked about Philippians, but working through that. So it'd be two different tracks going on. You know, you can't do both of them. Do one of them. Our women's Bible study, one of the largest growing Bible studies we have in the church. Man, it's just a great thing. You know, be involved in that. On Sunday mornings, we need help in here to set up. Be involved. We've lost a couple people moving and things like that. We need help in the nursery. Like, get involved. Be involved. You take one of these packets. We take membership real seriously. We want to know who we can count on. And as a board of elders, we take very seriously God's call to us to shepherd our congregation. And so when you become a member here, you get assigned an elder that cares for you. That we just want to do that. That's, we feel like God, we don't want to just be this big air war that just puts it out to the masses. Listen, if we just wanted numbers are easy to get. If we got a circus tent, we had a few elephants and a trapeze artist, we can get people in, right? You can get people in. But we don't just want people. We never wanted to grow faster than we can shepherd our people. We never want the air war to be faster than the ground war. We want to be caught up with each other. And so I want to encourage you. I don't know what your next step is. You do. And so whatever that is, whatever decision you need to make that makes you trust God more, that makes you count on Him by faith, then make that decision. Let's pray together. Our Father, You've given us a great responsibility to take care of the sheep here at Community Bible Church. God, You've told us to shepherd the flock of God which is among You. And we want to do that well. God, we as a team of leaders and elders, we want to shepherd this congregation. We want to care for these folks. And so, God, we're so grateful for the people that You've brought. So thankful for the new people that You continue to bring to us. God, we pray for wisdom as a leadership team that we might lead this church well. I thank You for the way that You have put together this board of elders and the staff and other leaders of various ministries. Now You've put it all together so there's so many moving parts so that one person doesn't get all the glory or any of the glory, but that You would receive all of it. And so, Father, as we worship You now, be glorified in it. I pray that as we fellowship together afterwards, that even in that, our conversation will be one that we would be encouraging and building up of one another in love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.